Am I on? Yes, now I'm on. Okay. Beginning with verse 3. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. May God bless his word to us this day. You may be seated. So again, we are nearing the end of our study of 1 Timothy, and about halfway through this series, Being the Church, we'll get to Titus and 2 Timothy in good order. And we've seen a number of things that we should be doing as the Church of Jesus Christ together as we've gone through this book. Some of them were doing God's work by faith, praising God for his grace, going to God through Jesus, respecting God's order in gender, choosing qualified elders and deacons, practicing godliness, teaching by example, caring for each other, dealing with elders, and then the gospel living itself out at work. So that's what we've gone through so far. Today, we look at, I think, one of the essential truths of Christian living, and that is contentment. And it's not something we like. Would you say that you are basically content? I hear a lot. I think too often, well, I would be happy if only. If only. You can fill in the blank. Well, I actually have good news for you today. Contentment is not dependent on our outward circumstances. It's dependent on our will. Contentment is not something you gain or achieve in life. Certainly not through things. Things will disappoint. Things will pass away. Things will, I think Jesus said something about rust and moths and those kinds of things. Contentment is something we have in Christ Jesus. And we need to understand that. Paul talks a lot, talks to Timothy about contentment in this passage, because I think Paul knows, Paul understands that a lack of contentment can throw your whole life off course. Choosing not to be content means choosing all sorts of other things, conflicting desires that will distract you from all the things that we've been talking about in this series. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. But we had earlier said, my richest gain is loss, and yet we hold on to things. Choosing to be content is one of the basic principles of Christianity. Learning to be satisfied in God above all other things. Asaph writes in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Can we say that this morning? My prayer is that by the end of this morning, you will be able to say it and mean it. That we can put away a life of discontent and believe that God in Christ has given us contentment and learn what that means. So we're going to look at three things this morning. The first is beware false teachers. He's going to come back to that again. True riches and then a present danger. So these things in this book, again, they're not merely suggestions to Timothy or to us, for that matter, to follow. Paul is asserting these things. And notice, that's why he begins this. It's really the end of chapter 2, but again, somebody at some point went through and arbitrarily put verses, chapters and verses in the scriptures. And so this, I think, really belongs with what we're going with, the end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. Paul is not saying, hey, if you have time for it. He's saying, above all else, do these things. It serves as a bridge, I think, between what he has said and what he's about to say. And it stands in contrast to those false teachers who are not doing these things. They're doing the very opposite of these things. And so he says then, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul describes sound doctrine here as being according to the sound words that Jesus gave, that Paul and the other apostles gave in their teaching. So it's apostolic, if you will. It is, as Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:20, and I know everyone in my Bible study from last year can quote this, being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It's not some new secret teaching that no one has ever heard before. If you ever see a church promoting this is new, run away. Don't go. It's the same story that Jesus preached. It's the same truth that the apostles preached. It's in accord with faithful teaching of the Word of God that the Christian church has nourished us with from the very beginning. There is one teaching, and it comes to us in the Scriptures. And sound teaching leads to godliness. It doesn't have you filled up with information that doesn't change your life. If that's what you're getting, you're not getting the truth. Because the truth will transform you. The truth will sanctify you as a follower of Christ Jesus. It transforms your life so that the truth then is lived out in godliness, in holiness, in a commitment to Christ. This is in order that the people of God sitting in the pews, you, can contrast false teaching from sound teaching. If you do not know what sound teaching is, you will not know when you are seeing false teaching. You simply will not. Sound doctrine is in accord with Jesus' teaching. It's in accord with the apostles' teaching. And it leads to godliness. It leads to holiness. Now, we know something about these false teachers from other books that were written around this time and a little bit later after this. Many of them were claiming to have had revelations from God that the apostles hadn't received. Jesus had communicated to them, these false teachers, by the Holy Spirit, certain truths that were the key to the Christian life, key to the blessed life, that had only been revealed to them, not the apostles. So they were coming as mouthpieces of the Holy Spirit to tell the Christian church truths that they had never heard from before. And Paul says, in contrast, my teaching is the old, old story. I have absolutely nothing new to tell you. What I have to tell you is what Jesus told you. What I have to tell you is what the other apostles had to tell you, because we didn't make up our teaching as we went along. They got this word from the Lord Jesus himself. And we get that word from them by the Spirit. We preach the Bible. It is God's revelation of who he is and of his will and of his ways and the way of salvation. There is no other book that will do that. No other book. No self-help thing will get you to heaven. Only the word as it is heard and believed. And that's why we don't have these secret teachings, because that's not what the Bible is about. And someone might come along and say, I have something new and secret for you. You've never heard it before. Turn on Christian, don't do this. But if you turned on Christian television, that's what you would hear a lot of. It's a special teaching that they alone have received. And it's always the key to unlocking the secrets of a blessed life. Or you can go to the bookstore and buy Your Best Life Now. You can be certain that they are false teachers. You can be certain that they are false teachers. Paul's message is not some secret teaching for the Illuminati, some special Christian groups that has heard and understood. There's a group out in Kansas City. I can't remember the name of them. It's probably best you don't know who they are. But they believe there are two kinds of Christians. There are the special Christians who receive all of these special things, and they're the 144,000, and then there's the rest of you all, because you're probably not one of them. That's the way it usually works. But, by the way, they would like you to send their money, your money to them, okay? The Bible's teaching, our teaching is open. The apostles are all preaching the same message. It's why Peter can say, didn't Paul say? Because they understood that they were men carried along, as Peter says, by the Holy Spirit, speaking the very words of God. It's the only message received from Jesus himself. So sound doctrine is in accord with Jesus' teaching, with the apostles' teaching, and it leads to godliness. It does not lead to speculation. It doesn't lead to divisive arguments. It leads to godliness. It produces a life that is in accord with God's word. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't going to have disagreements over things. But even when we have disagreements over things, we have to be going to the scriptures to be arguing about them, and not anywhere else. I hear this pretty regularly from people. Well, I think, and generally after a while, I just will stop and say, I really don't care what you think. What do the scriptures say? Let's talk about the scriptures. Because I think a lot of wrong things. And so do you. Or this one even makes me, I don't even give them as much time as I do when they say I think. I feel... My feelings lie to me every day, and we can't rest there. We rest on God's word alone. So it's in stark contrast to the product of the false teaching. What does false teaching produce? So here's the first principle. Sound doctrine is in accord with Jesus and the apostles' teaching. It leads to godliness. It's the opposite. He gives three characteristics of false teachers then. And notice what he says about a person who doesn't advocate sound doctrine. He's conceited, understands nothing, and has a morbid interest in controversy and quarrels about words. Three things are characterized by false teachers. In a sense, pride, arrogance, and a preoccupation with obscure things. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? The church has wrestled with that one for centuries, millennia almost. A professor of mine in seminary reminded us that all you need to be a heretic is a little intelligence and a little pride, and you have the perfect ingredients to be a heretic. A little intelligence and a little pride. That's what Paul is saying here. Those who are teaching these false things, they're conceited. They have a special knowledge that you don't have. They're prideful. Look at some of the false teachers around, and they are prideful. They're puffed up. They want to have a special standing and esteem and authority and control over believers, and so they concoct their own teachings. One of the ways that they handle controversy or those who oppose their teaching is to say, the scriptures say, touch not the Lord's anointed. Right? I'm the Lord's anointed, and you have no business calling me out. Again, red flags everywhere. Because they're saying, I'm more special than you are. By concocting their own teaching, they show that they don't understand Christianity at all, though they profess to be smarter than everybody else. They don't understand the rudimentary truths of the grace of the gospel revealed in God's word. Because if you listen carefully, it's not about God's grace. It's about supporting their ministry. We'll get to that part in a minute. They fixate on controversy and quarrels about words. Jesus said to the Pharisees that one of their problems was that they would strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. These false teachers are just like that. They fixate on tiny truths off to the side. That's probably not even a truth, by the way. And they teach about it every time you turn around. Every time you listen to them, they're teaching the same thing. Maybe it's some aspect of end time teaching, right? Man, the airwaves have been filled with this for the last 180 years with the rise of dispensationalism. But now we have all these crazy things going on in our world, and it must be, I can't tell you how many times I've heard 2 Peter 3 about the last days, and I want to say, yes, we live in the last days. So did Peter, so did Paul. Jesus inaugurated them, and we look for the last day when Jesus will come again. Don't get all caught up in all of this stuff. We're not going to hell in a handbasket. We already went. So quit worrying about what the world is doing. I mean, there's no end of controversy here, especially in the small things. Or this is the liberal trope, reducing the scriptures to, this is Joel Osteen's trope, reducing the teaching of scripture to be about your best life now. Again, in my Monday email, I said this, for every day that we live on this earth, there will always be a better day awaiting. Always a better day awaiting. The best day you could ever think or imagine, there's a better day waiting. Or they make the gospel, this is the trope of the liberal church, all we need is love. I had a conversation with somebody this week about this, because that was what they were saying. And I said, it's funny, Jesus said, I did not come to bring peace, but war. Tell me how that fits into your theology. I understand what it means, but how does it fit into your theology? Paul says this is a characteristic of false teachers. They're prideful, they're ignorant, despite their mighty claims, and they have an unhealthy interest in the obscure. And what does it result in? Paul says it produces envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. I get angry at false teachers. I get sorrowful for those that they teach, at the sheep who are being devoured by them. In other words, false teaching will lead to personal ungodliness and to corporate division. Now, sometimes learning the truth can be difficult for the people of God. Sometimes it's hard for us to hear these things. We wrestle with it. We struggle with it. Those of us who care greatly about the truth must ensure that our fundamental concern is that the truth will lead to a transformed life that's characterized first and foremost by loving service towards one another as I express Christ's love for me. That it brings real godliness, a commitment to brothers and sisters in Christ, and not a spirit of, I'm smarter than you are, because I know what you don't know. I mean, that's just arrogant pride. Now, we Presbyterians care a lot about the truth. We care a lot about the truth. In a day when much of the world doesn't care, much of the church doesn't care about truth. And what that means is that we're liable to spiritual pride. We need to guard against that. Those who sort of come to an understanding of a reformed view of the scriptures, we come with hard edges and hard words, generally. And we need our edges to get rounded off a little bit. We need to be patient with one another. We need to also make sure that the truth is leading us again towards more Christ-likeness, towards more godliness, leading us to a greater commitment in our lives to the Word of God. It's not that I shouldn't be reading theological books, but I better be reading the Scriptures. Don't read those instead. Read both. So what motivates these false teachers? These men suppose that godliness is a means to gain, material gain. They think they're going to get rich off the gospel, that they're motivated by a desire to have more. I'll never forget, almost 50 years ago. Must be getting old. I remember hearing one of these false preachers, because they were pretty common in my household growing up. He said, God wants me to have a Rolex watch. Oh, really? Where is that in the Scriptures? Now, Paul could have written this today. These were false teachers in Paul's day, and as the writer of Ecclesiastes says, there's nothing new under the sun. There are whole channels claiming to proclaim the truth, but doing what Paul says here. TBN. My kids used to think that was the comedy channel because Dad always laughed when it was on. Or Daystar Network. And there are plenty of others. The problem with some of those is that there are some good things on there. But do I have to wade through all the bad things to find the good things? And I would argue, no, you shouldn't. And if they're putting garbage on there, why are you supporting them? So that's my two cents. They turn Christianity into a means of gain. Gain is everything. Kenneth Copeland, who's worth $700 million, preacher of the gospel, worth $700 million. That's an outrage. I don't care who you are. You shouldn't make $700 million off the gospel. And he doesn't give all of that away. The consolation is he won't get to take any of it with him. That is the consolation. The most common teaching in churches today is that God wants you to be physically healthy and materially wealthy all the time. And if you're not, it's because you don't have enough faith, or you haven't made a commitment to their spiritual teaching. You haven't experienced the second blessing of God. Or, I love this one, you haven't tithed enough. You haven't tithed enough. And here's Paul talking about all of these things 2,000 years ago. And that's not what Christianity is about at all. We have to be on our guard against false teaching. Point number two, true riches. Paul says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Paul is saying here, yes, the gospel does in fact bring great gain, but it's not the kind of gain that the false teachers are talking about. False teachers who promote health and wealth teaching act as if it's a radical truth. It's a truth that's greater than all the other truths being preached by these supposed gospel preachers who don't say that God is going to make you healthy and wealthy and embrace that particular teaching of health and wealth. God may want you to be sick to teach you something. He may. God will give you all the time, more than you can handle, so that you can learn to trust in Him alone. They'll teach that as an exercise of greater faith, something that goes beyond the mundane experience of many people that claim to be Christians. And again, putting themselves in a special category, puffing themselves up with conceit. But think about it. We live in a materialist consumer culture that values life based on the bottom line. That's how we view life as a culture. What the health and wealth teachers are teaching isn't radical at all. It's not at all radical. It's totally being conformed to the whims and trends and desires of the world. That's what they're doing. They're preaching the world's gospel. What's really radical is what Paul is saying, because it's what Jesus is saying. The gospel does bring great gain. It's the kind of gain that comes with contentment, because the gospel involves believers who have become by grace disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have become those who have taken up their cross and followed Him. They are those who die daily to sin and to self. They live for Christ. They live for one another. That's why Jesus was so fascinated at the poverty-stricken woman who gave all that she had in the temple offering. He said to His disciples, look at that woman. There is a model for worship of God. She had little, and she gave everything that she had to the Lord. And again, I've heard these charlatans, these wolves in sheep's clothing say, see, God wants all of it. And by the way, you could just write the check to me and I'll be happy to give it to Him. Why was Jesus drawing attention to this woman? Well, certainly not to impress upon His disciples the principle that if you follow Jesus in the seven secrets of health and wealth, that you'll become a multimillionaire. But to show them that the kind of gain that one gets when following Jesus is different than that. And so Paul makes clear that the gospel will always foster a gain that brings with it contentment. You want to find some of the most miserable people on earth. It's the ones who have a lot. They're the most miserable people on earth. This world is whispering all the time, not always whispering, sometimes screaming. Be content in this. All you need is this. Or it screams at us, don't be content. You can't be content until you get the next thing. That's what every commercial that you ever view is based on. That your life will not be fulfilled until you have this product. And Paul is saying that when the gospel takes hold of you, that when you're able to believe in the kind and tender loving kindness and mercy of God, you'll be able to rest in His provision like you've never rested before. whether you have a lot or whether you have nothing. No matter how much. I mean, it doesn't matter what I have. Paul says, if I have food and clothing, that's enough. That's enough. Point number three, a present danger. On this issue, and we as American Christians particularly, or I should say North American Christians, don't want to offend my Canadian brothers and sisters, we need to check our hearts on this regularly. I hear people say this all the time. I am blessed. I am blessed. And usually what it means is life is going well, my finances are in order, I'm in health, good health. I am blessed. I don't meet too many people who've experienced shipwreck after shipwreck after shipwreck who say, I'm blessed. I don't meet them too often. I don't meet too many people who have had sorrow upon sorrow who can say in the face of unimaginable grief, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. We don't bless the Lord for bad things. We don't think we should have bad things. And Paul says we need to guard our hearts against the pernicious love, particularly of money. He says we brought nothing into this world, and we're not going to take anything out with us either. If we have food and covering, we should be content with those things. I was thinking about this week. My daughter's thinking about buying a new house. And we were talking about, well, you don't need a starter home. You need to buy a house that will suit your family for a long time. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, but don't buy too big a house. I didn't say that to her, but we're just never quite satisfied with what we have. And we need to guard our hearts. No Christian is immune from an inordinate love of money. No Christian is immune. You can be poverty-stricken. You can live in the slums of Sao Paulo, Brazil, and struggle with a love for money. When you're poverty-stricken, your temptation is to want something you don't have and to think that what you don't have will give you satisfaction, the satisfaction you're looking for. We have a different struggle. All of us have this struggle. We have so much, we are both inclined to forget the one who has given us what we have, and we are inclined to enjoy the things we have received from his hand more than we enjoy him. That's our danger. That's our temptation. We're tempted to view him as a means to get what we really want, which are things which we think we need that will bring satisfaction and fulfillment. If I only, right? If I only. In other words, instead of loving God and using the world, we use God to get the world. And the love of money is an expression of the world. That's the challenge of our affluence. And we are awash in the wealthiest culture in the history of the world. We are Christians in the midst of that affluent culture. And so we ourselves need to be on guard against the pernicious love of money. And notice two things here. Paul does not say that money is the root of all evil. I'm not making some pro-Marxist speech here. This is not a rant against capitalism. Although you can rant against capitalism because capitalism has its errors and flaws as well. He says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. When your desires are centered upon things and material blessings, when that is where your satisfaction and your delight and your security comes from, you're in trouble. because God wants us to depend upon him. I remember as a little boy, maybe 8, 9 years old, and I grew up poor. I didn't know I was poor, but I was poor. My dad was a coal miner, and they didn't make a lot of money. But we had some rich families in our school. And I'll never forget one year, everybody was sharing what they got for Christmas. And I found myself telling my friends I received things that I didn't. And the reason I did that was because I didn't want to look like I was poor. My hope, my identity was in, ooh, they got a 13-inch color TV for their bedroom. I got a TV too. It was a black and white one, right? That was how I justified those things. We have to guard our hearts. God wants us to love him and use the world, not use him and love the world. Paul also doesn't say that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's how the King James translates it, and it's a perfectly good translation. But this is one of those passages where Paul is clearly using all, and we've looked at this a number of times in 1 Timothy. Paul clearly uses all to mean not every last one, but all kinds of categories, all kinds of evil. The love of money produces all kinds of evil, is what he's saying. I mean, in other places in this letter, he shows several roots of other sins. But here he's saying the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, of all kinds of sin. And the New Testament bears that out. And then you have those haunting words at the last phrase of verse 10. It is through this craving that some, and he's talking to the church, some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I remember when we lived in West Virginia, there was a man who won the lottery. $385 million. And within 10 years, he was broke. Didn't have any, I don't even know how to, you'd have to spend $1 million a day to spend it in a year, right? We see these things in the New Testament. We read the story of Ananias and Sapphira. It's a haunting passage. And again, we look at that and say, see, we're supposed to give everything. That's not the message out there. The message is they wanted everybody to think that they were giving all, but they weren't. They were keeping back some for themselves. If they'd have gone to the apostles and said, we're going to sell this property and we're going to give 50% of our proceeds to the church, and they had come and they had given 50% of the proceeds, the Holy Spirit wouldn't have taken them out. But they lied. Not just to the apostles, but to God himself, because gain was more important to them. We have Simon Magus in the scriptures who wanted, he wanted what the apostles had, so he offers to buy it. He wants to buy the Holy Spirit so he can make money. Or this one, his name was, he was the money keeper with this band of men called the apostles, and his name was Judas, and he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Money was more important for him. And even more heartbreaking, the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and asked him, how might I have eternal life? And he went away sorrowing. Because Jesus told him, sell everything you have and follow me. And again, the message isn't I have to give up everything I have to follow Jesus in terms of selling my possessions. It is, are your possessions more important than me? And for this man, they were. And he went away sorrowful. because he had many things, it said. His contentment, his fulfillment, his satisfaction was in things. I mean, we think of him wandering away from the faith. I mean, there he is, standing in front of God the Son. And he left him because he had chosen to serve his treasure rather than his God. That's why Jesus is so concerned that we are determined to use the material blessings that God gives us. He cares about how we spend our money. He cares about what's in our checkbook, if you still use one of those. I think probably this crowd still does, but a lot of people don't. If you go online and check your account, right? Jesus cares about that too. Not to worship them, not to love them, not to find our ultimate delight in them, not to find our fulfillment in them, but to understand that they are a gift from God and I need to use them to serve God. That's why. That's one way that stewardship to the church works. When you give for the building of Christ's kingdom, one of the things that it does is it teaches you to trust that the Lord will provide for you. The Lord will provide for you. It's not, again, these false teachers who say, sow a seed and God will give you. No. Be faithful in giving to God's work, and God will provide for you. It may not be the way you want him to provide, but he will provide. It's a blessing to give things away. Jesus said, he didn't actually say it in the Gospels, but Paul tells us that Jesus said, it is better to give than to receive. Now, we have to be careful there, because I get people who say, oh, no, I couldn't take anything. That's arrogant pride. That's not humility. That's arrogant pride. Because what I've just done is say, I'm not going to allow you to be blessed by giving. I'm not going to allow you to be blessed by giving. Be willing to take, but understand it is more blessed to give. It's a blessing to give things away and depend upon God. So, we need to guard our hearts against this pernicious love of money. In this passage, Paul not only gives us words where we can detect false teaching, but he searches our own hearts to see if we love God more than things. I don't know of a greater challenge for us as a congregation. I don't. Because it's rarely obvious that we love things more than God. It's rarely obvious to us, but it often is true. Many sins and temptations we grapple with and wrestle against are a result of having a lot. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, not you have to be poor to be saved. That's not the message. The message is take heed and guard your hearts, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's what Jesus was saying there. We need to pray that God by his Spirit would help us to love Christ more than anything. We should have sung More Love to Thee, O Christ, but we didn't, because I forgot to do that. But that's the idea, that my prayer ought to be, Lord, help me to love you more today. And tomorrow, Lord, help me to love you more than I did yesterday. Lord, help me to love your kingdom more than the kingdom of this world. Because the kingdom of God is going to endure forever, and the kingdom of this world is going to pass away. I don't care what kingdom you're part of. It's going to go away. Lord, help me to seek you first. Help me to seek you first and trust that you will bring those things that I need. And help me to know what I need and to distinguish between those and what I want. And Lord, help me to rest in the promise that you will add all of these things together for me.